So I got up this morning fairly early, not as early as normal on Sunday mornings, and I flipped on the television to see, you know, if I'd missed anything like the end of the world or something. So I was trying to catch the news, and I went across a channel, and they had a guy sitting there who had a tattoo on his forehead. Now, if you have tattoos on your forehead, it's really okay. I'm not passing judgment about that. Or if you're thinking about getting one, that's fine too. But this guy had a tattoo of a cross on his forehead right here. And that was interesting enough for me to watch for a little while. And the things that came out of his mouth over the next 5 minutes led me to believe that either he had no clue what the cross represented, or he had a clue and he had somehow backslidden. You understand the term backslidden? We don't use that in church much anymore. But there's a word that I want us to explore together here. The word is enculturation. It's not one you use every day, probably. But the word enculturation means, because I don't use it every day, I wrote it down, it is the gradual acquisition of the characteristics and norms of a culture or a group by a person or another culture, etc. The gradual acquisition of the characteristics and norms of a culture. So I would assert that that guy that I was watching on television who had a cross tattooed on his forehead and yet talked the way he did about some of his exploits with people leads me to believe that he had participated in enculturation. So let's just stop and process that out. What is the significance of the cross? Okay, this is an easy one, all right? So I know you're church people, so don't be ashamed, don't be shy. What is the significance of the cross?
It's empty.
What's that?
It's empty.
It's empty. That's awesome. Why is that significant?
Because he has risen.
He's risen.
He sits at the right hand of the Father.
Okay.
Atonement for our sin.
Say that again.
It's the atonement for our sin.
Okay. It is the picture, not just a picture. It's the real life place where Christ was crucified. He was crucified for the atonement of our sins, right? The resurrection is following up on that. We call it actually the cross event in theology as we look at from Jesus' arrest, actually the Last Supper, all the way through to the Ascension. We call that kind of, sort of that stretch, the cross event. But the cross itself is significant in that it represents for us the atonement of Jesus Christ that he made possible for us. You with me on that? So what place does a cross have on the forehead of somebody who seems not to care about what the atonement means? And the answer is, it's an enculturation thing. Because he's not the only one who's done this. Let me give you a little bit of homework to do. As you go through your life over the next week or so, pay attention to the number of people that you see wearing cross jewelry. And again, I'm not suggesting that you should not wear cross jewelry at all. Matter of fact, we have a wall in our house that has multiple crosses on it, a variety of ways that it looks, and I've been in some of your homes, and I know some of you do too, okay? But that's not the enculturation part of it. That's the part where we are celebrating and remembering this is what the cross represents. You with me so far? Okay, but somebody who doesn't accept Christ as the Son of God, somebody who doesn't accept Christ as the atonement for our sin, somebody who doesn't accept the cross for what it really represents, but yet continues to use that as decor or as jewelry or as even a tattoo, probably has fallen into an enculturation trap, which says they like the way that looks from the Christian culture, and so they adopt it into their own and make it what they want it to be. Okay? Now, I want you to understand, I'm not throwing rocks at those people, although they're missing much about that. They're missing much about what that involves. I use it as an example as we begin here to talk about what enculturation does to or with people. So here's the big statement tonight. One of the quickest ways to kill a church and the witness of that church is for the church to practice enculturation. In other words, when we decide as a church or as Christian people together, the community of faith, when we decide to look outside, I'm going to be careful that I don't throw this too wide out there and make it hard to defend, but if we decide that we're going to take a little bit of what's out there and pull it in and make it part of our culture, then we can be in trouble. And there are certain elements of things that are out there in the culture around us that if we pull them in, it will kill us as far as our witness is concerned. Can you think of any specifics that support that statement? Or if you disagree with that, fine, let's talk about it. Or if you'd like to just sit there and look at me, that's okay too. I know you don't want to do that. They would say, I thought you were Baptist. Right? Well, Teresa and I were watching a documentary this week on the cult down in Jonestown. Is that, what was that? Guyana, right? And Jim Jones and all of the stuff. And, you know, much of that, their culture borrowed from Christianity. I mean, he had been a preacher and one of those, you know, in California in those crazy 70s. But it was far from a Christian point of reference, right? So this trading off and this assuming parts of other culture happens all the time. How many of you were alive when and part of the culture when the word groovy was used a lot? Nah, it's okay. It's all right. There's no shame in living through epic. All right, so there's another one. So I just used the word. It's amazing if you listen to people, listen to how much language we use as far as enculturation, right? So my generation used the word cool. That's cool, right? I was alive and growing through the 60s when groovy was in vogue, right? But now I find myself every once in a while making this statement, that's awesome. And I hate it when I do that. I hate it because I hated it when my kids were doing that all the time. But it happens so subtly that those kind of things just kind of cross cultural lines. And we adopt pieces of those things in without really thinking about it too much. And so most recently, now I'm a grammar, I'm kind of, you know, I get overly sensitive to grammar stuff. And so when these people start talking about that's going to be epic, then I want to sit them down and say, do you know what epic means? So I'm resisting enculturation with the word epic, but I bought into it with awesome. And you have those kind of things that you've done also. Okay, it's so subtle in our society.
Literally,
that's true.
No, it's not. Very little is literal.
So this is my counseling session for the things that bother us. Yeah, take a while. That's right. Okay. So that's a great picture of enculturation, right? Because he took a name out of the Bible without the context around it and pulled it over and said, okay, so this is who we are going to be known as, right? It's not, there's not a problem with that. It's just a great example of what we're talking about. All right, so you get the enculturation thing? I don't know what happened. Do you? All right, so hang on a second. Welcome to the next church. All right? Revelation 2, because now we pick up the next church, which is the church at Pergamum. Now, I will have to tell you that this was my favorite church visit of all the ones that we went to in Turkey. And the reason you'll see a little bit as we go here, this is the entrance. It's kind of one of those national places there, so they want you to pay to get in to see it, as with all of them. And this is just the entry part of this. You can see from that that it starts going up relatively quickly. This is actually taken from down on the ground, and I'll give you some pictures of this in a little bit. But what you, let's see if I can pick it out. We don't have a pointer that works on that, but what you see there are some of the ruins. This at one point was considered to be the most impenetrable fortress of the day. And there was a place, if you ever saw any of the Lord of the Rings stuff, then some of their pictures and some of that stuff seemed to come from some of these things. But anyway, these are just a few pictures of some of it. This is a stone that's got Greek writing on it. And some of you know Greek, so I'll just sit back and let y'all read that for us. No takers? All right, so one of the things that you get, autocratora. What does that sound like? Autocratora. Pull it into English and what? Autocrat. Okay. And then this is the word Nero. And this Kaiser means, come on, Greek scholars. Kings. And Theos. It's not really Theos, but it's a form of that. So the reason I took a picture of this is from that first century. This is one of those tablets, they're not really called that, but in marble, and it's marked out on there, that Nero was thought, was seen by them to be not only Caesar, and the ruler, autocrat, but also a god. Welcome to Pergamum. All right, and so what we'll find as we look through this passage and this dealing with Pergamum is that they're another one of those cities that had an imperial cult. That's the term that we use for that, where they had a temple there, and they were sanctioned by the Roman government to be a place where they worshiped Caesar, whoever Caesar happened to be. And so, and I could, I'm not going to go back and give you all the historical background on this particular city, because I think there's some other things that I want you to see. It was one of the incredible visits that we made because of these kind of things. This would have been a hallway in, okay, this is on top of an Acropolis. You know what an Acropolis is? Okay, so I don't know which of the two is the best looking guy there, but one of them has a better, well, anyway. All right, so this is up on top, right? And so this is part of, and if you could, and I'll leave this up when we're done for a little bit and you can come look at it, but there's some stuff that's kind of carved into that. This is up on top of this Acropolis area. And on top of this, there's the city started up there, and then it sooner or later grew where it was too big for this particular outcropping, and so it spilled over into the lowlands around it. But up on top, there was this, which I believe is part of the temple to Zeus that's up there. All right? So I've already said that they had a temple to Caesar, had a temple to Zeus. This is Pergamum, all right? They also had another temple there that was, and this is one of those terms that the Asclepion cult. It was a god of healing. And so one of the things about ancient Pergamum was that it was a center of the healing arts. And so they also built this temple to this particular Roman god as a way of emphasizing the healing arts that took place there. And I'll show you a little bit of that in a little bit as we go. So this is looking back up on top of that Acropolis from down below where that healing hospital kind of a thing was at the time. It doesn't look all that impressive from that angle. So let's go to that angle, and you see some of the walkway that would have been, you know, as they made their way from the bottom to the top and past some of those other places. Here's their, what do you call those? Amphitheater, all right? Notice how, if you've ever been to a San Antonio Spurs basketball game, that looks like the upper deck where Teresa and I had to sit, right? It's huge. As we were standing there looking out across it, I wish I had something that would give you a little bit of the perspective. If I could have gotten a picture of somebody standing down there, but it's almost vertical. And it was one of the largest ones in the area at the time. This was a guard outpost. You can see the city behind that. This is the modern city. I don't remember the modern city's name, but it's continued through. This city of Pergamum lost its place in the Roman Empire. Actually, wouldn't have been the Roman Empire by this time, but when in about 600 or 613, I think something like that, when they were having all of these wars with the Muslims and all of that coming through, then this city essentially lost its place. That's the modern city. One of the most intriguing and troubling experiences that I had the whole time I was in Turkey happened right there. The most was when I got involved in a fight on a Turkish boat, but we'll go over that at some point. But we were here, and this was, I don't know, second, third day, something like that. I don't really remember, but this is the first time we had been in a city when it was time for the Muslim prayers. And so here we are way up above that city, and all of this below us, and we start hearing this call to prayer as it rises up across that valley up to where we were. It was one of the most engaging moments that I had while I was over there. The point of reference to stand at a place that had been one of the main churches in the ancient world, and now there's no evidence of that church, but the Muslims and Islam has taken over all of that area and has been so for hundreds of years now. Now, there's a lesson in that, and I'm not going to take the time to go to that lesson tonight. We've talked about it some already. We'll hit it again before it's over with. And this is looking down just a little bit different angle for it. But all right, so let me go back to where do you want to watch? Let's just leave it there, okay? Now, let's talk a little bit about enculturation and how it fits with all of that kind of stuff. So take your Bibles and let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And we begin in verse 12. Let me have one of you read verse. Well, I'll read verse 12, and then we'll pick it up. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, we've seen that two-edged sword description already in the book of Revelation. Where did we find it?
He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in full strength.
Who is that describing? Jesus. So what's the significance of this two-edged sword? Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword, and we find it here also tied to Jesus in the description of him, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. What's the significance of that? Where have you heard two-edged sword other places in Scripture? In Hebrews, right? Which says what? More or less. And the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. All right? So this is one of those common terms that we find working its way through Scripture, but especially as we come to it in the book of Revelation, it is a message of judgment. All right? Now, when Jesus describes himself to this church using a message of judgment picture, that ought to make those people want to go, okay, I'm not sure I want to go any further than this. We're going to find that Jesus has some things to say to them that emphasizes coming judgment. Now let's pick up and read. Somebody read verse 13, if you will.
I know where you live, where Satan has his power, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives.
Okay, so the throne of Satan. Anybody want to tackle what that might mean? I will. How's that? Take the pressure off. So I've already said that there was up this temple to Zeus that was up on top of the Acropolis. And so some scholars believe that when he says here, makes reference to the throne of Satan, that he may well be speaking of that temple and the altar that is on that temple to Zeus there. That may well be. We just don't know. It also could be that there was another temple that was there, much like the one that we saw as we were talking about Smyrna last week, and that was that there was this temple to the goddess of Rome or to the spirit of Rome. And it was those things were always put in place in these major cities as a way of paying a bit of tribute, if you will, or attention to Rome and to Caesar. And so when these cities that were out on the edge of the Roman Empire at that time said, we want to put up this temple to Caesar, then it cost them money to do that. They had to have permission to do that. And so what better way to get permission than for you to say to Caesar, we're going to give you hundreds of millions of dollars in modern money in order for us to be able to do this. Okay? It expanded his reach, it expanded his influence, and it also expanded his ego. So they also did that with this goddess of Rome. And so we saw that also in Smyrna, and we find it here also. And so it may well be that what they're saying here, what Jesus is saying to them when he talks about the throne of Satan, he may well be talking about Rome itself as the center of not only political power, but also of religious pagan power also. So bottom line is we don't really know which of those two or if there's possibility a third one. But as we come to this, the reality that we just need to take from that is that when Jesus comes to commend them, all right, so maybe I should interrupt myself and go backwards. Remember the basic pattern that we find in these addresses to the seven churches. There's an identification of who Jesus is, and then there is a commendation to them. This is what you're doing well. And our common language of the day, these are the attaboys that Jesus gives to the church. You're doing this, attaboy, good job. But then after that comes what? The condemnation. And so we find regularly, and this I have against you, or I have these things against you. And we'll come to those with this one in just a little bit. So before we get to that, the condemnation, by the way, is going to be for enculturation. That's why I started there. So the commendation ties to this where Satan's throne is. And also there's, well, let's go a little bit further. You read verse 13, well, at the end of verse 13, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, we don't really know anything about Antipas except this. Church history seems to indicate that there was an Antipas who was a church leader in this area at this time, and he was martyred for his faith. As a matter of fact, he was burned to death in one of those brazen altars that they would have used for pagan worship, and so they loaded him in and burned him because of his faith. So the commendation is what? Verse 13. Okay, even in the face of persecution. So they hold fast his name. They don't deny. It's an interesting term there. You see how he words that? Let's hear from a different translation. Now, mine is English Standard Version. And this is, again, in the middle of verse 13. And you did not deny my faith. Anybody have a different way of saying that in your translation? Huh? Did not renounce your faith?
You did not renounce your faith in me.
Your faith in me. Okay. All right. So let's get this. What else? What is that? New International Version?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody have King James or New American Standard? What do you have, Lance?
I got the New Century Version. Okay. So you did not refuse to tell your about your faith in me.
Okay. About your faith in me. Anybody else?
King James, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith.
Okay, have not my faith or thy faith?
My faith.
My faith. Why am I making a big deal out of that? Because we have time to kill, and I just want to make sure that we. What's that?
Your faith, and some say my faith.
Okay. So here's a unique thing, I think, especially when the charge is enculturation. Okay, and he's saying to them, "You have refused to deny your faith in me." But the way he says it is, you have refused to deny my faith. Literally, to translate that into English, it is the faith that comes from me. Why is that significant? In a culture in which they are being persecuted for being Christians, why is it significant that he says that this is the faith that comes from me that you have not denied?
They
were dying. That's right. And so what does that mean?
Enduring.
They were willing to do it.
Standing.
Okay. And how are they willing to pull that off? That's the question. And the answer is, and this is for us, okay? This is for us. When we try to stand in the face of persecution or opposition, and we do it in our own strength and because of our own belief stuff, then there's a good chance that we will come up against something that is more powerful than our willpower to stick with it. Why do you believe what you believe about Jesus Christ? I heard a guy say years ago, it's probably not unique, and you probably have heard it, but a man with an argument is never at the mercy of a person with an experience. In other words, you can come up, if all you have is a good argument for your faith, then you're going to likely come up against something that's going to challenge you. It'll be a bigger situation than your faith tends to be, if it's just this. You know, I adopt this belief system because I like the way it sounds, okay? But when you walk with Jesus Christ and you know that what you have is real, it's not real because you dreamed it up. It's not real because you somehow talked yourself into it. It's real. Okay, I'm going to shut this off. It's real because Jesus Christ is real. And the faith that he instills in us, indwells in us at the point that we're able to stand against just an argument that somebody else might have. Okay? So far, so good? That's a small point, but it's a huge truth for us. Why do you believe what you believe? And if it comes to a point in our society where push comes to shove and you have to pay the price for what you believe about Jesus Christ, is it strong enough for you to stand against the forces that will come at you? You know, I'm just going to be real transparent with you here. Most of us, I suspect, in this room, don't have to worry about that too much. But those kids who just came in on a bus are going to go to the hallways of our schools in a month or so, and they're going to be facing situations and people and opposition. And they need more than just a good argument. One of the hardest things for a youth minister to do, or a youth ministry to do, is to help a kid translate from, that's what mom and dad believe, so that's what I believe, to being, this is what I know to be true because I've experienced it in my own life. There's the value of a youth ministry in a local church, as far as I'm concerned, is why we think it's important to do. Okay, let's keep moving. You know how I am. I get bogged down on some of this stuff. So, if we're going to have what it takes to stand up against the opposition, like this church did, even this guy Antipas, first of all, we're going to have to know what we believe. That's a dramatic pause. I just want to let that sink in. We have to know what we believe. Every once in a while, as a pastor, I have gotten phone calls from people, and here's what they say. It's a question. Pastor, what do we believe about? And then they'll have something that they use to fill in the blank. Now, I'll just tell you, that's a trap for a pastor. And the best answer I've heard to that one is this one. Well, I don't know what you believe about that, but here's what I believe about that, and here's why I believe this about that. So we need to know what we believe, but we also need to know why we believe it. And we need to make sure that we keep it fresh. One of the things, if you're really looking to try to figure out me and the preaching and the teaching that I do, let me give you a little bit of insight, right? I want to hand you tools that will help you live for Jesus in your day-to-day life. When you walk out of a worship service, when you walk out of a Bible study, when you walk out of any of those things that we do, and I'm teaching with you, then what I'm trying to do is say, here, this will help you. It'll help you understand what's going on out there. It'll help you live what you believe. It'll help you know what you believe. All of those kind of, these are tools that we, that's discipleship. That's what we do as a church. All right, any question or comments about any of that? Do you believe what you believe? If I said to you, do you believe that rattlesnakes are dangerous? You would say yes. If I ask you that question as I had already thrown one in the air at you, what would you do?
Run.
I hope that you would run. Or save your wife at least before they bit you. All right. Okay. All right, so this is what they are being commended for. One more time, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Being good at something does not guarantee that you're good at everything. If we had a little more time, I would probably have us talk a little bit about what we are really good at as a church. In other words, if Jesus walked in here in the flesh and said, here's your commendation. I'm intrigued by that question. What might he say we're really good at? But I'm scared to death about what he might say, but I have this against you. So a church that's getting some of those things right, you'd think would have it going on, but they really don't. Somebody read verses 14 and 15, if you will.
Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans,
but you can call them whatever. Put a name on it. The Philadelphia Eagles, that'll work. Okay, so do you know your Old Testament very well? You know the story of Balaam and Balak? You know that story, the talking donkey story? All right, so I'm not going to take the time to review that because we're about to run out of time anyway. But if you're not sure about that, you can go back in Numbers chapter 22. But here's the gist of that whole story. The children of Israel are still in the wilderness. Okay, they've already had the spy episode. They've sent the spies in, and they're still out in the wilderness wandering around. And so this group of people, Balak and Moab, the Midianites, come against them. All right, remember, they're this wandering around group of people, likely numbered in the millions at this particular point. And God is miraculously taking care of them. But that doesn't mean that they don't have trouble and struggles. So these people come against them, and there is this guy who is a prophet, not for Israel, and the king goes to him and says, hey, I want you to prophesy against these other people. And he refuses to do it. That's the talking donkey story. You can go back in Numbers chapter 22 to get to that. But let's get to what happens. Numbers chapter 25, the first five verses. Let me read these, if you will, so that you can catch it as I read. Chapter 25, verse 1, and while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Excuse me. Let me stop at verse 2. 1 and 2, that's enculturation. The children of Israel adopted the pagan practices of these other people, all right? Verse 3, so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all of the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Sound extreme? Does to me. But then again, I think that there's nothing like a little bit of reality to teach people lessons. My kids will tell you I believe firmly in that. So how does God view the enculturation of his people with pagan gods? Those five verses are sobering to me. All right? But that's not the end of it. So we jump over. Let me get the reference here. So we jump over to Numbers 31 in verses 1 through 15. And I'm going to try to read at least some of this stuff. We may skip around a little bit. But I want you to listen to the way God deals with this, and especially, I'll probably stop reading at verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go up against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. They killed the kings of Midian and the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Why? Verse 16 gives us that answer, I think. Let me find it. Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came from among the congregation of the Lord. Here's what I want you to get from that. If it's serious enough for that to happen in the Old Testament, and it's serious enough for Jesus in this message to the church at Pergamum to refer back to that, then that ought to tell us something about how Jesus feels about his people adopting things that are contrary to who he is and life in his kingdom. Yes? Okay, so be careful with that yes. Not for me, but because there is a hook in that for us. What was the problem for the Christians at Pergamum? Go back to what it says there. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. What was Balaam's teaching? Well, we didn't get to all of that, so let me just put it in terms of Pergamum. The problem was they began to say, you know, it's probably okay. You know, God will understand if, you know, I mean, after all, if you don't participate in these worship services to these pagan gods, Caesar, for instance, then you're not going to be able to get a job. And, you know, if you don't get a job, what happens? Then you're not going to be able to eat. You're not going to be able to pay your bills. That was last week at Smyrna also, right? And so now what we're beginning to see is life in the first century is not really all that different than life in the 21st century, and that there are pressures that are put on God's people to compromise their faith. Very few of us are likely to step out into the parking lot of our church in an hour or 30 minutes or 4 minutes and say, I renounce what I know about Jesus Christ. Probably none of us are going to do that. If you're thinking about doing that, then let's talk first. But the reality is every one of us is likely to come in contact with somebody this week who will put pressure on us in one way or another to compromise our faith. And Jesus says, I have this against you. This other part of this, who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, as with Ephesus, where we first saw that, we don't really know exactly who that is, but probably it has the same thing, this group of heretics, a heresy that was promoted that said, you know, it's probably all right if you're just not quite so extreme in your belief. Just lighten up a little bit. So how do we need to apply that? We've got about 3 minutes or so. How do we as Christians in the 21st century apply what we've seen with this? Let me give you a real-life scenario that happened with me. Now, those of you who are on search committee that brought me here know this already, but and maybe a few of you I've told, but church I served in East Texas, we had a minister of music who, I'd been there a year when we called him, and so he came in and he was just working his way through seminary, had a degree in, I remember, biblical counseling or something like that, but he had a degree in church studies of some kind. And he had a church, a house, I mean, a family, I don't know, 15 kids, something like that. He had a lot of kids. And he called me one day. I'd been in Houston with a guy in our church who was having chemo treatment, MD Anderson. I'd taken him over there, and we were coming back. And Brian called me, and he said, I really need to talk to you. I said, well, I'm way over here, almost in Houston, in Baytown. And he said, well, I really would prefer to do it face-to-face. I said, all right, I'll be back at such and such a time. But I have deacons meeting at 7 tonight. And so that's only going to give us a couple of hours in there. He said, well, it shouldn't take too long. So I got back to the church, and time for our meeting came, and I went and sat down in his office, and he said, you know, I've been really kind of thinking I needed to talk to you about this, but wasn't really sure what the right time was. But I just want you to know that my wife and I have decided that we're going to convert to being Roman Catholic. Okay, let me make sure you have this picture. This was a staff member at a Baptist church, and he had been leading worship in our church for, I don't know, 3 years, 4 years by that time, something like that. And it was actually more than that. It was 5 years. And so for me, it was one of those things, okay, so what do you do with that? And he and his family had built relationships with people in our church, and most of the people in our church loved him. It's a typical thing where they didn't, everybody didn't love him, but you know, everybody didn't love Jesus either, so you came. So I had about 30 minutes after that meeting, before deacons' meeting started, to figure out how I was going to break that to our deacons. So if you're a deacon here, just be grateful that you haven't had to face that kind of a deal, right? So our decision was, my decision was, okay, you're a man. You can make your own decisions. For the life of me, I can't figure out why you would make that one. Okay. By the way, if you come out of a Roman Catholic background, I'm not throwing rocks at that. I'm just telling you, it's different than what we as Baptists believe about doctrine and some other things. And so I told him, you cannot ever again lead worship in this church. Whatever happens with your employment here, you're not going to stand up in front of our church and lead worship. Now, why would I say that?
I mean, obviously, there's a problem with the church. It sounds like he doesn't want to be there anymore.
With the doctrine of the church, particularly, right?
Well, say, showing that you endorse his belief as changing his religion.
Right.
And you are helping over all these people, the congregation. And how do we know? The Spirit, where's the Spirit? The Holy Spirit in that.
What does a shepherd do with a wolf arrives?
What's that?
What does a shepherd do with a wolf arrives?
Run! No, I'm sorry. So here's my position, right? And you've hit on it, but essentially it's this. To give a little opens the door to give a lot. And in a deal like that, there's just too much at stake. Okay, the lives of people are at stake. The hearts of people are at stake. He's a great guy, and I committed to him that I would walk with him through as much of that process as I could without letting him think that I was endorsing what he was doing. I really hoped that I could help him come to some kind of sense of reality about what he was doing. But the decision was long since made, as it turns out. And so at some point, we just had to say, look, we can't walk together anymore. And that broke my heart to do that. Here's what I want us to take from this whole thing. Remember how I said this started? The words of Jesus, how does he say that? The description that we find in the first verse of this, verse 12. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. What did I say about that? This is a message of judgment. And so when Jesus introduces himself as the judge, You better buckle up. And so as a church, what I would say for us is that we must always be careful that we don't slip into accepting stuff that has no place in the kingdom of God just because we like certain people or just because we've seen certain things happen that might make it seem like it might be a little bit okay. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. And we need to be able to stand in that even if your preacher gets burned to death on a pagan altar. Don't give in. Hold to the truth. I think that's the message to the church at Pergamum. He says, verse 16, therefore repent. If not, here's the judgment. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Here's the background, the probable background to all of that. The hidden manna may well speak to the fact that these people were starving to death for their faith. And so he goes backwards to the children of Israel in that same wilderness wandering thing where God supplied everything they needed in the process, and somehow they still chose to turn their backs and go to pagan idolatry. Some of them did. Okay, don't think because we're walking well today that we're exempt from making a pagan choice tomorrow. Christian life is an everyday thing. It's not just a body of information that looks good on paper, so we endorse it. It is an everyday relationship with the living God. And he supplies what we've said on Wednesday night. He resources what he requires. And so if he requires us to stand in the face of opposition because of our beliefs, then he will resource us in that. That's the hidden man, I think, that he's talking about there. The other part of that is this white stone. Interestingly, in first century Pergamum life, and I don't think it was limited to Pergamum, but in first century life in the Roman Empire, in certain parts, if you were to serve on a jury of sorts, you were given a white stone that had your name written on it, and where you put it meant you were voting either guilty or not guilty. And so that may be the background for some of what it's talking about here. It also was, especially, by the way, the white stone was the one that you used for acquittal, not guilty. So that might breathe a little life into that passage. It also was one that was used, that same stone, would have been used as a ticket in entering for a feast, for a big party. So the message of hope that Jesus gives to this church is, stay strong, don't give up, and I'll be looking out for you. That's a good word, right? All right, so stay strong, and don't give up, because you're about to walk out into a true battle. Let's pray. We'll let you go. Somebody lead us in that prayer, would you please?
Father, thank you for this time that we could come together and study your word.